Revelation chapter 2. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, begin reading in verse 12. This is our third church. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. It's hard for our modern church world to realize, but God does hate some things. Amen? Isn't that a foreign idea in our church world today? Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against him with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, not just 2,000 years ago when this was penned, but this morning, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. How many believes the Holy Spirit's still talking? This morning, do you believe the Holy Spirit's talking? Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which knoweth no man saving he which receiveth it. From this church, I believe the message for this morning and this time is simply this: living it wherever you live. Living it wherever you live. Father, help us this morning. I covet the anointing of your Spirit. Shut up my mind and heart to the truth, Lord. God, may our hearts be receptive this morning to what you would speak. God, move even past the walls of this church. Lord, even in the stream, Lord, that you would speak to people, make a difference in their lives. Now, Lord, may our hearts be shut up to the truth right now. In Jesus' name, amen. God's people said, you can be seated. It's become quite a frequent thing to read or see in the news where the police had to go into a certain residence and the report was made. They found children there living in a filthy home that had to be condemned. And the news report will talk about animals. It'll say there were 24 cats and 12 dogs. It'll talk about piles of trash, animal feces, dirty dishes piled up. And when we hear reports like that, first of all, we think probably drugs, right? Because our next thought is nobody would want to live in that situation. And then our next question is, those poor children, how could they have been living in that nasty house? Those poor children, how could they have been living there? Now, I want you to know, in such situations, the children are not to be blamed for the filth. They are the victims of that. But the question is, how were they living in such conditions? I had other thoughts this morning, and it was along the realms of spiritual application. How many knows there are Christians that are living in unbelievable spiritual conditions? We even have those amongst us that go home and nothing in their home is conducive to living for God. All that's in their home is against their living for God. Sometimes it's children in their home they live in. The child's trying to serve God, but it's an awful place to serve God. Sometimes it's a spouse and other relation. They go home, the person has come to church, they're intent on living for God, but you would not believe what they go home to. Maybe it's not home, maybe it's work. Some people live in the worst, or they work in the worst working conditions, and they're trying to serve God. Maybe it's not work, school's out, I know, but some go to public schools, and there's nothing conducive about living for God in a public school. But I'm telling you, if there's anything this letter to Pergamos tells us, it tells us if a Christian has been genuinely born again and desires to serve God, they can serve God in whatever environment they are in. You can live for God whatever kind of home you go to, whatever place you work, whatever school you go to, whatever neighborhood you live in. If you want to serve God, there's a grace and a power and ability. You can live it wherever you want to live it or have to live it if you refuse to give up what God has given you. You must not compromise to live this. You see, the Christians in Pergamos, their environment, the city, was totally anti-Christian. There was great pressure from that whole culture, that whole environment. There was a pressure to compromise their faith, accommodate the world in which they live, because if they refused to compromise, the persecution was turned on. The persecution was increased. And so the pressure was, just let up, just give up a few of those beliefs. Don't be as fanatic, and we'll take the pressure off. But the message is, from Jesus to Pergamos, live this life. Live it right where you live. Live it without compromise. Refuse to accommodate the culture around you. And if you'll do so, not only will you live it, but one day you'll have a great reward. You'll be rewarded. You will be an overcomer. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, those that live it wherever they live, those are the true overcomers. Amen. I would just want you to know, in 2013, you don't have to cave into the world. You don't have to accommodate the world. You don't have to compromise with the world. Hallelujah. You can overcome the world. The world was never meant for us to sit down and negotiate with. The world is that which we overcome. Hallelujah. And so I've been sharing with you from Jesus' outline. And first on his outline is identification. He identifies himself. I'm not going to go back. I mentioned it last week, but I want you to, if you would, sometime. If you'll go back in chapter 1, we have the full disclosure of who Christ is, from his hair to his feet. A thorough description. But then when Jesus identifies himself to each church, he picks a few of those items of his description to share with that church, and he shares about himself what that church needs to hear. And so when I read this identification, Jesus knew this is what the church of Pergamos needed to hear about himself. He simply says, in description of himself to the church of Pergamos, he simply says, "He which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Pergamos needed to hear that. He could have talked about his hair. He will. He could have talked about his eyes. He does. He could have talked about his feet. But to Pergamos, he said, "I'm the one with the sharp sword with two edges." That's what Pergamos needed to hear. I've only been sharing briefly, but let me tell you a little bit about the city of Pergamos. It was one time the capital of Asia Minor. Think Turkey today. But it was still at this time the most prominent city. Geologically unique, it was built on a mountain 1,000 feet tall. Its very name means citadel, and there that city sat on that hill. But a little above the city, right before you got to the summit, was a huge altar built to the god Zeus. And they said from the distance, that altar to Zeus on the mountainside looked like a throne. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus said to Pergamos, "You're living for God where Satan's throne was." You would be approaching approaching Pergamos from miles away, and there you would see that altar of Zeus, a throne sitting above the city. Pergamos was also the town that was known for its library. Even in ancient times, it had 200,000 volumes. It rivaled Alexandria of Egypt, which has been known throughout history. I thought that interesting because here's a city that prides itself on a library, on knowledge, and yet when the knowledge of the truth is presented, it wants to reject it. It wants to fight against it. More than just having a library, it was known. Pergamos was known as the city of religion. It had major religious cults there. And I thought again, the irony, here's a city given to religion, but when the true way, the true Christ, the true faith is preached, they want to persecute it and reject it. But very important to Pergamos is that it was an imperial city. It was a city given to the worship of the emperor. We would call him the Caesar. And I gave it to you last week. I want to quickly summarize that what that meant was it was a city to pledge your allegiance and worship to Caesar. And once a year, you went there to the temple, and before the authority, you said, before the authority, Caesar is God, and Caesar is my Lord. And upon that, you got the stamp of approval from the Roman government. This is a good citizen. Take the certificate. It'll help you get a job. It'll help you buy and sell. It'll get you perks in the society, in the town. And so people would line up and parade to the temple and swear and bow their knee and say, Caesar is God and Caesar is Lord. But there was one group that would not do that. That was the group called the Christians. They would not denounce their Christ. They would not declare that Caesar is Lord. No, sir. The Christians said, we have but one Lord. We have but one Master. We have but one God. And his name is Jesus. And we bow to none other. Amen. And the authority would say, you either accept Caesar as Lord or you die. You see, the last important thing about the city of Pergamos, it had in what was in history of the Roman Empire, it had what was called the right of the sword. If you'll remember, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't. They said that in John, we don't have the power to kill him. Only you do. Only Rome does. But Pergamos had the right of the sword. They didn't have to consult with Rome. They had the ability to execute and to kill people at their will. It had the right of the sword. That's why it's important we're getting there. Jesus said, you're worried about Pergamos' sword. What you need to remember, I am the one with the sharp sword with two edges. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad he's the one with the sword this morning? Amen. Whatever sword Pergamos had, I want you to know Jesus' sword was greater than the sword of Pergamos. Whatever the devil's told you this week with his sword, I want you to know the sword of the Word of God is more powerful than the words of Satan. Jesus has the ultimate sword. I know we fear men and we fear governments, and Pergamos feared their government with the right of the sword, but I want you to know he has the sword with two edges. It cuts going both ways. Hallelujah. He is the final authority. He has the right to give life and death. He will judge. He will execute judgment. He is the one with the sword of two edges. Oh, hallelujah. That concept of Jesus has all but disappeared. The Jesus that wields the sword and judges and rules, but he still holds the sword. Hallelujah. I'm going to jump way ahead to say this. Some people in modern Christianity still like to talk about Jesus with a sword against the enemies of God. But we're going to find from this letter to Pergamos that the threat of his sword is also extended to his people if they compromise and give up their true faith in him. Secondly, in his outline is the commendation. He talks about the good in that church. Look at verse 13. He says, first of all, I know your works. Now, the thing I want you to realize here, he didn't say whether their works were good or bad. We know they're good because that's the outline he follows. He always brags on those churches. And so when he says, I know thy works, he's talking about good works. You've done some good, you Pergameans or whatever you want to call them. You know, it depends on what kind of work you're doing, how you take it. If somebody says, I know your works. Let's try that. Ryan, I know what you did this week. Right? That determines. Now, if Ryan has done something good this week, he's saying, oh, great, he knows. Well, he's done something he shouldn't have done this week. He's going, how did he find out? What does it make us feel like to know that the Lord knows our works? What if it wasn't Pastor Hurst? What if Jesus spoke out suddenly? I don't think he'd need the PA system, but what if, he'd use it so it'd go on the stream, but what if suddenly the Lord spoke and said, and I'm just picking at random, and he said, Elizabeth, this is Jesus. I know what you've been doing. In your heart, what's the response to that? To know the Lord? No. I know your works. You see, I think this statement from Christ is another indictment against this modern theology that says grace covers it all. This modern theology boasts that our works do not matter. I have a question. If works don't matter, why did Jesus take note of these churches' works when he spoke to them? If grace covers it all, and I do believe it covers it all, but the conclusion is works don't matter. If works don't matter, why did Jesus address their works when he examined them? So he said, I know your works. And then he said, I know where you live. He's talking about more than an address. He's saying, I know the conditions in which you live. You know, we have folks trying to serve God that if you knew what they lived in trying to live for God, you'd be lifting your hands and shouting right now that they're serving God the way they're serving God. And that's why I always get a little consternated about some folks that have had every Christian opportunity, they have the best of Christian homes to live in, and then they decide not to live for God. When I look at these, that they live in horrible situations, but they've made up their mind. They're going to, look what he says here. He says two things. He says, I know where you live. You live where Satan's seat is, or literally his throne. You live where Satan's throne is, and you live in the place where Satan dwells. Let's just put it together. What Jesus said is, you are living for me in the place that Satan has a throne and Satan himself lives in. He's entrenched in that Pergamos. He has all power in Pergamos. But you decided you're going to live for me, and you live for me right in that mess. Hallelujah. You know, Christians are still doing that. I want you to know, he knows where you live this morning. Hallelujah. He knows where you work. He knows your neighborhood. He knows what it's like in the halls of the school that you go to. He knows how you've lived for him, even where Satan's seat is. I told you about the altar of Zeus. Some say that was the throne of Satan. I've told you that Pergamos was the city of the right of the sword. It was the Rome of the East. Some say that's Satan's seat or his throne. But one of the main gods of Pergamos was Asclepius, and he was a God known as the God of healing and the God of saving, and his symbol was a snake. You see, Satan always has a counterfeit. They came preaching Jesus as Savior, Jesus as healer, and there in that city they worshiped a God that was known as healer and Savior. But the difference is the symbol of that God was a snake, and the symbol of the God that was the Christians were preaching was a lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It was a place where Satan dwelleth, where that old snake was. But I want to tell you the words of Jesus. He knew where they lived. But even in that situation, he said to them, I know you have kept the faith. Hallelujah. You had everything against you, every kind of temptation, every type of persecution, every type of trial, every type of darkness, every type of power of evil. But even in the middle of it, I know that you have kept the faith and you have held fast to my name. Hallelujah. They had kept the faith under tremendous persecution. Now we're going to get to the gist of his message. The problem was they had been keeping the faith, but they were on the brink of compromising it. That's what the message to the church of Pergamos. But notice what he said. You have kept the faith even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr. Martyr, first of all, is someone that shares or witnesses the truth. But because so many of them that witnessed the truth got killed for it, any witness became known as a martyr, or any martyr became known as one that had died. And he said Antipas had died. We don't know anything about Antipas except that he would not give up his faith even in the face of death. And he's in the Bible. We're living in a time where people want to be famous, not for what they've done or accomplished, but they want to be famous in the sense they're on YouTube, they're on the news. And so kids are doing crazy things. They're dangerous things that are known but for the moment. I want you to know, folks want to be famous, but look who got in the book. It was someone. He didn't give $1 million to the church. He didn't run faster than anybody else. He wasn't a movie star, but he's in the eternal Word of God because he kept his faith even though they killed him for it. Isn't that different from what you hear today? Today is if you got enough faith, you'll get rich, you'll be famous, have lots of self-esteem, and everybody will like you. But here's a man that had lots of faith and they killed him. But those other fellows aren't in the book and he is. You know, we forget this sometimes. One day we're going to go to heaven, and one of the men you're going to meet is Antipas. The pressure was on. He lived where Satan dwelt. He lived where they had the right of the sword, and they took him out and killed him because he would not declare Caesar was Lord. In fact, tradition said they had cast a bronze cow or a bronze calf and hollowed it out, and they put Antipas inside the hollow of that brazen calf and roasted him alive inside of that calf. What an awful death. There's some indication that Antipas' name literally means against it all. Antipas, anti, against it all. There's some indication there. I don't know all about that. You can go one way or the other. But I do know when everything was against Antipas, he did not cave. He did not give in. They threatened him with death, and he took death rather than to deny his faith. Athanasius, some centuries later, standing for the truth, the Roman Caesar looked at him and said, man, don't you know if the whole world's against you? Athanasius looked back and said, if the whole world's against me, then I'm against the whole world. Hallelujah. Oh, we need that kind of tenacity. I'm not compromising. I'm not caving. And you can threaten me. You can persecute me. But I am standing for the Lord. Will you keep the faith? And then in Jesus' outline, there's the condemnation. Verse 14, I have a few things against thee. You have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and commit fornication. The whole church wasn't like this, but there were those in the church that taught and accepted the doctrine of Balaam. Hallelujah. Somebody say, we're with you, Pastor Hurst. That convinced me. From its beginning, over and over, into the church has come doctrines and teachers that have begun to promise there's an easier way to live this Christianity. And I have given a challenge for years, and I'll give it right now. The Bible says, Sister Christman, in the last days there'll come false teachers and preachers that rise up from within the church, and they'll share things that tickle the ears. They'll say what the church wants to hear and lead them into error. And my challenge is this. If some of them that you hear on religious radio and religious TV, if they're not those false teachers, where are they? Right? And the promise is always, there is an easier way. You've heard me preach enough. I believe it's by grace, the blood of Jesus. But there's a doctrine that comes along and says, look, you don't have to try to really give your all. You can kind of just coast. You can be friends with the world. You can do the things of the world. You can have big sins in your life, and you're going to make it anyway. In this case, it was the doctrine of Balaam. We could go way back, and we could talk about Balaam in that donkey and all of that. But see, somebody went back and took Balaam's doctrine and brought it up into the New Testament, and it was called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But here, I want to give it to you in brief. Do you remember that the king of Moab, King Balak, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel right before they went into the promised land? How many remembers that? They were afraid of the children of Israel, and so Balak, he hired Balaam. He said, you curse the children of Israel. Well, they got up on the mountaintop, they got the sacrifice, they got everything ready for Balaam to curse, and he opened up his mouth to curse the children of Israel, but he started blessing them. These are the people of God, these are those that God, he began to bless them. Balak stands there with his mouth open. I hired you to curse them, and you're blessing them. He said, we need to get on another mountain, have different sacrifices. And they tried it again. Go ahead, Balaam, curse them. Balaam walked up, he started to try, open his mouth to curse them, but blessing, the Spirit of the Lord moved on, and blessing of the people of God came out. I mean, Balak, he's getting upset. I hired you to curse them. Let's try them out. And finally, Balaam said, how can I curse those that God has blessed? I just have to bless them. Now, if the story ended there, it would be good. But here's what Balaam did. He counseled the Moabites. He said, I cannot curse the people of God. And he said, the people of God are too strong for you to attack from the outside. So what must be done? They must be corrupted from the inside. And Balaam counseled the Moabites. And he said, what you need to do, you need to get the most pretty Moabite women you can find. And you need to parade them in front of the Israelites' men. And you need to get them, the Israelite men, to have relationships with these beautiful Moabite women, and get those women to invite the men to those wonderful parties you throw. They were idolatrous parties, but get them to come. Tell them what a wonderful feast. And did you know the Moabites did that? They had their young ladies parade from the Israelite men. They invite them to their festivals. And the people of God that could never be defeated from an outside force, by the counsel of Balaam, it was corrupted from the inside. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is that simple. You can have relationship with Moab. You can have the practices of Moab and still be a child of God. That was the doctrine of Balaam. He taught them to commit fornication. In a nutshell, the doctrine of Balaam is, you're an Israelite, but you can do both. You can be an Israelite and go to the party of Moab. You can be an Israelite, you can live like a Moabite. You can be an Israelite, but your relationships can be like the Moabites. I'm telling you, that's not right. That's Balaam counsel. Anyone that'll tell you you can be a Christian and go to the same filthy places of the world, even say the same curse words, tell the same dirty jokes, watch the same filthy movies, listen to the same rebellious music. They'll tell you can do all that and still be an idiot. That is the doctrine of Balaam. I tell you what the church's response needs to be. It needs to be that Phinehas, the priest, when he heard that the Moabite had been brought into the tent of Israel, he got a javelin, pursued it in there, and slaughtered him right there. I'm not talking about literal people. I'm talking about something in the church that says Moab isn't coming into my life. Moab isn't coming to my home. Moab isn't coming into my church. I don't want to dilute this. I don't want to weaken it. I don't want to compromise. I want the faith that Christ has given me. Keep Moab out. You see, wrong doctrine will always result in wrong living. When they accepted the doctrine of Moab, of Balaam, they had fornication in the church. How many knows that statistically, fornication is almost as rampant amongst evangelical Christianity than it is Christianity at large, or society at large? How many know statistically? But I want us to be clear. When you read the Bible word fornication, that's not just the act of premarital relation, though it includes that. Fornication is any forbidden activity. Any of that intimate activity outside of marriage. Amen. You say, well, pastors, let's move on. No, sir. When they accepted the doctrine of Balaam, fornication sprang up within the church. Sister Brock, that's not just young people before they get married committing sin. It's seeing with the eyes in the movie, in the video game, flesh that God has forbidden. It's destroying the power of God in the church and in people's lives. Fornication. But you see, it's beyond just physical fornication. It's spiritual fornication. To come to church on a Sunday morning and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And then throughout the remainder of the world, remainder of the week, to love the things of the world and to partake of the same sin as the person that does not know Christ. Let me see your hand. Those of you that are married, let me see your hand for a moment. I want to ask you, would you accept this deal? Would you accept the deal that your spouse would love you and be faithful to you and give you their utmost undivided attention every weekend? But during the 5 weekdays, you could go out with whomever else you wanted to go out with. How many spouses would accept that? Any? Then why does the Church of the Living Christ think that Christ is going to accept that out of His bride? Amen. See, the doctrine of Balaam, Brother Wilson, says you can have both worlds. But real faith says, I don't want that world. It says this world is not my home. I'm a passing through. Some of the Pergam Christians concluded there'd be less persecution if they would just be more like the non-Christian citizens around them. If they would just join the world around them, there'd be less persecution to go through. And so they accepted the doctrine. It's okay. You can still swear allegiance to Caesar. You can do that and still be a Christian. In other words, the doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of accommodation. I want to tell you this true message that changes lives. This true message that gives hope to the hopeless. This true message that will heal a home. This true message that will turn a life around 180 degrees. It has never been harmonious to this world. It's always been antithetical to this world. It's always been in opposition. And the moment we begin to accommodate the society around, we lose the power of a gospel that will change a life. God. You say we don't accommodate. I beg to differ. Amen. We'll accommodate sports. We'll accommodate entertainment. We'll accommodate music. You say we don't do it. Amen. Can't have a Sunday night service unless it's a Super Bowl party. Amen. Bring the very genres of the world in. Change a few words, religious codes words. Bring it into the church. It's an accommodation. Listen, we don't need to accommodate. We're not here to accommodate the world. We are here as the church of the living God to see the world changed by the power of the gospel. How many believes the power of the gospel will change the world? Amen. Now here's the thing. It wasn't all of them. It was the fact that the church of Pergamos allowed some to make the compromise. Parents and spouses, if you compromise your faith to keep a family member, you'll lose both that family member and the vibrancy of your Christian faith. I hear it so often. Well, we're going to give in here. We're going to give up here. We're not going to do this anymore because of a family member. We're accommodating the family member. I promise you, you can write it down. It'll happen. If you loosen up your faith, if you loosen your commitment to accommodate a family member, number one, you'll not only lose that family member, you'll lose the fire and the vibrancy of your faith. Even it's not a time for compromise. Hallelujah. It's a time to hold on. I'm not talking about man-made religion, man-made ways. I'm talking about holding on to a faith that says all for Jesus. I give my all. I'm in love with him. Hallelujah. Thank God for those that don't compromise. Year after year after year, they live the same. They're not changed. It's not that they're stubborn. It's not that they're a stick in the mud. It's that they have stood against the doctrine of Balaam and said, it's not coming into my heart, my home, my family. Moabites, that's a wickedness. I'm an Israelite. I'm a child of God. No room for the world. The test of compromise is easy. It's simply this. Is allowing this thing resulting in my being less committed? Let's move on. Then Jesus shares some counsel. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, it wasn't the whole church, it was some. It was parents who allowed their children to participate, to take on worldly things. You can't control an adult child. I'm talking about dependent children. It was churches who made no stand against worldliness. Look, we love all folks. But if you love your family, you won't let a rattlesnake in your house. Right? It's churches. It's individuals that allowed an accommodation of the world. And Jesus' counsel to them is repent. And I want to point out this admonition to repent is not to the sinner. It's to the believers. Can I tell you something personally that is true for all of us as believers? One of the hardest things ever to repent of is compromise. It's not getting the words out. It's admitting to ourselves before God. How many believes it's time not to weaken our commitment, but to firm it up? Repent. Very few will honestly come to the Lord and say, forgive me, Lord. I have compromised. You see, the trouble of the church of Ephesus, they rooted out heresy, but love was missing. The problem of the church of Pergamos, the love was there, but they would not root out the heresy, the doctrine of Balaam. And so the counsel was, repent. Isn't it something, the very thing that Jesus counseled to his church is the very word, the word, repent, is the very word that some of the biggest name evangelical leaders, by their personal admission, say they're not going to talk about because it's negative. The very thing that Jesus admonished to the church, they said, let's not talk about it. You know, here's the wonderful thing about repentance. It's a path straight to God every time. How many's found that to be true? Hallelujah. And then next to last of all, is the warning. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There's that sword again. Pergamus has the right of the sword, but Jesus has the sword with two edges. Now, here's the thing. Later we're going to read in Revelation that that sword is going to be turned against the enemies of Christ and truth. But here he said, if you don't repent, I'll turn that sword against you, my people, and my church. I don't know how you feel about that, but I don't want him to turn his sword against me. He said, I will turn my sword against the compromisers. Let's put it all together. Those in Pergamos, they were thinking of compromising because they feared the sword of the government. Jesus said, if you compromise fearing the sword of government and society, you will face my sword. In other words, those of Pergamos were tired of fighting the world. They were tired of it. I want to tell you something this morning. You're a lot better off, I'm a lot better off fighting the world than we are fighting against God. Hallelujah. Who's on the Lord's side? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. No compromise, no giving. And then last of all, there's the promise. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Three things. First of all, he promised the hidden manna. We know that manna was that supernatural food God sent from heaven in the wilderness to feed Israel. Manna simply means, what is it? Where did this come from? If you'll remember, though, when that manna first fell, God instructed Moses to collect some of it. Man, I've already knocked my rock off. He said, Moses, you gather that up, put it in a pot, and put it inside that Ark of the Covenant, which is in the holiest of holies. Remember that? Well, in 600 years before Christ, the enemies came in of Israel and destroyed the temple. And some say before they got there, now this is tradition right here. I want to warn you, this is tradition, not Bible. They say that Jeremiah the prophet took the ark and that pot of manna, took it and hid it somewhere in Mount Nebo. And when Jesus returns, Jeremiah is going to return too and show us where the ark is in that pot of manna. Now you got to understand that, because especially Jews that had heard this story, they were expecting that pot of manna to be brought back at the coming of the Messiah. But Jesus said, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of this manna. You see, Israelites have just been condemned, or had been condemned, and the Christians are condemned because they ate the bread of Balaam. They ate the food of the Moabites, that which was offered to idols. But Jesus said, don't compromise. Don't eat the food offered to idols, and one day you'll eat the hidden manna. Hallelujah. I don't know what all that is, but it simply means if you'll refrain from the table of this world, one day you'll sit at the table in heaven and feast with the King of Kings. I'd rather say no to the table of this world now, to know that one day I'll sit at his table. I don't want to feast on this world when one day I could feast on the manna from heaven. Hallelujah. One reason people have no interest in the manna that falls in a worship service is they've been stuffing themselves all week with worldly things. Oh, but I'm telling you, forget that. It'll never feed the soul. It'll never give you strength to get to heaven. I want you to know there is a manna that comes from heaven. I don't know what it's all going to be when we get there, but how many knows every once in a while in a service, in a closet of prayer, the Lord begins to dust down a little heavenly manna on us to give us a foretaste. Isn't that every time a lot better than anything the world could offer? Hallelujah. When my soul needs manna from above, where could I go but to the Lord? Hidden manna. Secondly, he promised to the overcomer the white stone. In the culture of that time, there are at least 12 different uses or references. I want to briefly share three. One of those was, a white stone was used for an invitation to a banquet. I invited Brother Rose, amen, to a banquet. I'd give him the white stone. Amen. It came time for the banquet. Brother Rose shows up. Amen. I'm the servant guard in the the door. Are you really invited to this place? What would he do? He'd hand me the white stone. Hallelujah. It was the entrance into the feast. Jesus said, I'll give you a white stone. You be an overcomer, and when you get there, the way may be barred, but you can reach out and say, here's the stone. It's not really a white stone. It's a heart made white with the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. Why should I let you to heaven? Because I've got the white. Hallelujah. All right, you're admitted. The second use was for an award of victory. Many times in games, many times we hand out trophies, but if there was a victor, if there was a great accomplishment, amen, the dignitary, the king, would give a white stone to say, you did something great. You have overcome. You've been a conqueror. You're a victor. And you could show your friends. You could put it on the mantle on the fireplace. And everybody that saw it knew that you were a victor. Hallelujah. How many believes we are going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of this uncompromising testimony? But the thing I think it really perhaps is, in the courts of that time when you stood condemned, many times condemned to die, the judge would hear the arguments. If he deemed you guilty, he would hand you a black stone. He'd reach over there on the bench, get a black stone. That meant you're dying. You're going to be executed. Who wants to get a black stone? No, sir. You don't want a black stone. Oh, but if that judge says, listen, I'm going to let you go free. I'm going to let you go as if you're innocent. He'd reach over on the bench and get the white stone. Yeah, amen. He'd hand it to you. You'd reach up and say, I'm free. The judge has set me free. I'm telling you, if you'll overcome, one day you'll shout through heaven, he gave me a white stone. I stood condemned to die, but instead of handing me the black stone, he handed me the white stone. He set me free. He delivered me. Could you worship him as the music comes? Hallelujah. Last of all, he said, if you overcome, I'll give you a new name. I've heard Brother Vaughn had a nickname for everybody. I'm not that creative. I try to give people nicknames, and it don't come out right. I'll give you a new name. We're not sure what this is, but in almost every culture, somebody that's been through a great experience had their name changed. In our Native American culture, if you were fearless in battle, your name might have been rock or stone before you went in battle, but they may call you No Fear for the rest of your life after that battle. I don't know how that is. I do know in the Bible, Abram met God. God changed his name to Abraham. Amen. Amen. Jacob met God. God changed his name to Israel. Amen. In the New Testament, Simon met Jesus, and Jesus changed his name to Cephas. Saul met Christ on the road to Damascus, and Jesus changed his name to Paul. Amen. It may be that way. Amen. Jesus might give everybody their own nickname. One thing I do know, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Hallelujah. Are you glad for a new name? Hallelujah. I don't know what that new name is, but I'll translate it for you. He that overcometh, I'll give a new name. I don't know what it is, but let me translate it for you. That name translates overcomer, overcomer, over victorious, non-compromiser, committed one. Hallelujah. A new name. It may be all of those, but it's enough. It's enough if the new name is simply that when I come to him and surrender to him, I now bear his name. It's enough that the new name is Christian, child of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you have a new name this morning? Glory to God. Oh, don't compromise, church. Amen. There's a new name in a white stone and hidden manna. If you've been around church very long at all, you've heard how to boil a frog. You throw a frog into a pan of boiling water, it'll jump right out. Or so they tell me. I haven't cooked any frogs, live frogs lately. They say, do you boil a frog by getting the water room temperature? That's what the recipe says. Get the water room temperature, put the frog in it, turn the heat on low so the water heats up slowly.
And that frog, he didn't jump out. He just slowly adjusts and slowly gets comfortable with. Never moves till the water begins to boil. That is the mode of compromise. But I want you to know, get out of anything. It's not about commitment and a sold out life to Jesus Christ. Get out of it now. Don't let it boil. Don't live there. Don't participate. Come out. Ah, we make some fun of those old songs, but they had some good messages. You'd have to go way back, Sister Rose. What about the song, I Don't Want to Get Adjusted to This World? Oh, hallelujah. If you want to be an overcomer as the servers come, would you lift your heart and hands and say, I intend on overcoming. I'm not turning back. I'm not turning around. I'm not giving up. I'm not getting accustomed. I'm not getting adjusted. I'm going to live for God. Oh, hallelujah. Come on, let's praise Him across the building. You with the new name, why don't you worship Him this morning? You with the new name, give Him praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We want to invite all to partake of our communion with us this morning. I want you to do something. As you partake, believe God. Believe God to strengthen your inner person this morning. Believe the presence of Christ to fill your life through the communion this morning.
That's it.